Well, good morning. Let me turn on everything real quick. All right. Good morning to you.
Good morning.
It's great to see several from Wauwatosa and Kenosha. For years, Brother Ian Taylor has been telling me about Kenosha. I've never been there, but I met several people from there, and to meet more of you is a real fantastic opportunity for me. Just bring you greetings from my wife, Janet, who is watching all the children in Kansas City. We've been married for 32 years, and we have 9 children, 3 grandchildren, and 1 on the way. My oldest is 30, my youngest is 6. So you young parents, you think I'm your age. You old parents, no, I'm not. That's the bottom line. We fellowship at the Bible Chapel of Shawnee. We've been there for about 30 years. And as a result of that, over that period of time, the Lord's had us do many things, and currently I serve as one of the elders at the assembly. And recently left medicine and serving the Lord in that capacity as much as we possibly can. So that's our short history, and we can talk more later. We have lots to discuss this morning, though. Let's pray. Father, we'd like to come before you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we do so because we find ourselves in great need. I specifically ask you, Father, to cast your eye upon us that we might have your blessing. And this blessing will need to be greater than our limitations, because the scope of this discussion today will require supernatural divine intervention. Lord, this is the case with each one of these, each item that we face, each trial or each obstacle, each hurdle. These are greater than who we are. And so we gladly come and we gladly ask you to and ask you, O Father, to allow the teaching ministry of your Spirit to be very, very abundant today. In Jesus' name, amen. Just want to plug in one more thing here so I can roam. I'd do better if I can roam. So if you were not here yesterday, that's no worries. It will still be on the exam. But what we need to do is just talk a little bit about what we talked about last night. Because in my mind, when we talk about marriage, and that's what this is about, we really have to sort of put together some of the things we bring to the marriage. And I'm sure you and I, we all can understand that we bring various things to the marriage. You bring 2 different families, 2 different upbringings, 2 different experiences. And so it's not too hard to see that there is certainly a great dichotomy, the differences between 2 people. So when we talk about it, we go back to Genesis and we realize, and I'll just summarize several things, we realize that there was wonderful idea God had. And it came out of his commentary after his creation, which is very interesting. That he's the creator, so he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, and he's always present. And in that totality of his existence, he creates something. Now, if you have all power and all might, you know, probably going to make it good the first time, right? But God, and this is his prerogative, not to demean him in any way, comes to a point where he says, you know, I've created all this, but there's one thing not good. And that's not a statement of failure. No, it's actually a statement of progression. And he says, you know, the one thing that's not good here is that there's an isolation of man. And that's not good. That's not good. And so it says in the text that he makes a helper, and we discussed that last night, someone who has this idea that you're sort of rescuing a person. That is, you cannot make it unless you have this person in your life. That's the mindset of your spouse, men. That's how you think about it, right? You're not an independent island that she comes along and helps assist you do what you would normally do anyway. You can't do it. That's what he's saying. That's the idea, helper, right? And so he comes along and he says, I'm going to make a helper who's comparable. Now that word's interesting because it means that someone who has an equivalent quality. We can have quality time with a lot of things, your golf clubs, your sports, your pets, but that's not the same. And they're not the same as having an equivalent quality with another human being. And that's pretty important we understand that there's no substitutes. Many times in marital problems, we'll substitute someone or something else for your spouse. And if you find yourself doing that, that you're in a bad way. That's not how God intended that. That's not a helper comparable with you, of equivalent quality. So watch that. That's a definite issue, right? And so we looked at that. Then he made man go to sleep, took her from his side. The first divine anesthetic, first divine surgery. I've often wondered if he had a scar. All my patients have scars, but I guess his doesn't, right? And so, we have this one individual who is so unique, and this speaks of your value, ladies. You are so unique. Out of all of creation that we have up to this point, there is only one living person that came from another. It's you. That's unique. That's unique in that of how you were made. It's unique in the association you have with the man. You're the only two that has this kind of attachment. It's unique in your loyalty. It's unique in your intimacy. It's a unique union. And God even gets up and he presides as the officiant of all officiants. And he marries them. And it's interesting, in his message, my messages on marriages are anywhere from 10 to 20 minutes long, depending if the audience can handle it or not. But God's was like 15 words. And he references the family dynamic before they were children. He says, "Father, this reason a man shall leave his father and mother." There's no father and mother right now. There's just husband and wife. So he's looking ahead. He's instituting marriage, but he's instituting family, right? And then he says that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And last night, I talked a little bit about what it means to leave one emotionally and spiritually and physically. And more importantly, gentlemen, you have now been granted a new accountability to God. You have an answer to give, which prior to that marriage, you would not have given, right? You have to give that answer. That's how you have now spiritual accountability. You are going to be called into account. He did that with Adam. Did you obey the voice of your wife when I told you not to? He did that with Adam. And make no mistake, he'll do that to us, to men. We have this responsibility. Now, there's one thing that I didn't say last night I'd like to say today, and that has to deal with this word. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Now, cleave is a very, very strong word. It's unusual in the English. We don't usually talk like that. I'm going to cleave to you. Yeah, that's kind of weird. But in the imagery of the word, it's really telling. And the best way to illustrate the imagery of this word cleave is to kind of use a negative example. All right. Now, some of you are good with your hands, and you do carpentry, no doubt. And we were talking at the breakfast table of all things about hunting and bears, I believe, and all of that stuff. And obviously you're good with your hands, Marty, and all that. But, you know, those who are doing carpentry, you recognize a couple things. You recognize there are different types of wood. And what we find is that a lot of the things that we buy today, such as cabinets, they have beautiful wood on the outside, but on the inside they have this thing called press wood. You know what that is, right? It's where they take all the sawdust of the universe, they mix it together with some glue, they press it down into a flat piece of wood, and they say, and charge you a lot of money to buy it, right? And it's really just cheap, okay? I'm sorry if I hurt your feelings, but that's the way it is. And you notice it in your shelves, in your cabinets. You ever spill water on those shelves and they kind of like, yeah, huh? Yeah, and we paid a lot of money for that to sag, didn't we? Yeah. Now, presswood is all this particles that are adhered by the glue, right? Now, have you ever tried to split it, right? Now, usually, like the wood around you, we could put it on, and we could drive a little wedge, right? And we'd actually get a line of cleavage where it would separate, right? But when you do that to presswood, you know what happens? It crumbles in your hands. You never get a smooth line of separation. It disintegrates right there. That's this word cleave. You are so tightly adhered that there is no line of separation. That means that as a couple, especially inheriting the sin nature, you must guard against those lines of separation, those planes which can easily drive a wedge in the relationship. You've got to be on the lookout for that, right? You see, you are so tightly joined to one another by the officiant words of God himself that to separate will disintegrate, right? Separation disintegrates. By the way, isn't that true in about anything else in the Christian life? You ever have a problem in the assembly where we split? Disintegrates. It's always collateral damage. I hear parents say to me, "Well, you know, we're going to go our separate ways. The kids will survive." I just look at them like, they don't survive, okay? They never survive. You are lying to yourself. That's what happens. Now, it sounds very bold and strong, and I don't mean it to hurt anybody's feelings, but the point is that that's how tightly God joined you, right? That's how tightly it is. And that's how we want to think about it from this point on. Knowing the truth of God, that's the strength, the bond of the marriage. That's how God intended it. Now, obviously, sin nature comes in, and we have a bunch of things that corrupt us, and we went through that last night, and we went through the temptation aspect of the distrust of God's character, and we saw that how distrust, painting someone's character in the wrong light, can easily lead to believing lies, which leads to making something else dominate or rule the situation. Instead of God's word ruling the situation, it was the physical appetites of the flesh. And we saw this triangle whereby God's word was to control mind, will, and emotions, and therefore our physical activity, that is not eat the fruit, but we flipped it and we made physical tastes and appetites control mind, will, and emotions. In fact, what we did is we set mind, will, and emotions, that's the definition of soul in my little world, we made those things serve the body. So we take our mind and we'll imagine evil things of how to satisfy the body. That happened in Noah's day. He said the imagination of every man's heart was towards evil. That's what was going on. We were using our mind, our will, and our emotions to systematically and fully make sure that the physical appetites, that which we can taste, touch, feel, see, and hear, those things which are tangible are at the top of the food chain. And the Word of God becomes so shrunk. And this is the plight of all marriages, whether you're saved or unsaved, this is what has happened in the fallen nature, right? Now, the nice thing is God has taken the opportunity to explain that to us by his record of history and the way things have developed, so we can actually say, oh, maybe this problem I'm having today is because I'm exalting that. I'm reversing the thing here. I'm thinking about what would be right for my physical appetites instead of the Word of God. Now, I want to give you an illustration for this. You got to understand, we have like just a few hours together, and whatever time you give me, I'm going to take it all. Okay, so if you get tired, I'll just stop. But there's so much to talk about. But I want to do it right. So here's the illustration. There was several years ago, I wanted to be a carpenter. No, I'm not. I'm a physician, so we like touch people's bodies, parts, but not wood and nails. And so I had this basement I wanted to finish, and so I went to my wife and I said, I have this great idea. Notice it's always great when I come up with it. I said, I have this great idea. I think I'm going to finish the basement. Now, she looks at me as most women have this look. Okay, you probably recognize it. It's this look. It goes like this. Are you sure? Now, men, you listen, okay? When your wife asks the rhetorical question, and it is a rhetorical question, are you sure? You're not supposed to answer. You're supposed to follow the Hebrew word selah. It means, think about it, great dumb one. Okay, that, you write that down. Write that here. That's important. Okay, now what happens here? Good to see you, Fred. I wasn't talking about you. Now I lost my train. Oh, yeah, okay, so I said, I think I'm going to finish the basement. And she says, are you sure? And I said, of course I'm sure. She says, such a godly thing. She goes, why don't we do this? You pray about it for a week, I'll pray about it for a week, and we'll come back together and see what the Lord says. Okay, well, you know, I'm just a little arrogant guy. I go, oh, yeah, sure. I'm thinking, I already know the mind of God on this one, baby. Okay? So I don't pray. You know, how many times did I pray about it, Neil? This many, okay? This many. Zero. She prayed about it. We come back together. She goes, well, what do you think the Lord's saying? Well, saying I need to finish the basement. Now, what was I doing? I was taking my desire to physically, tangibly see something, a goal I had, and I was taking my mind, my will, and my emotions, and I was funneling into that just so I could do what I wanted to do. Huh? Now, I've just described to you the whole process of how the sin nature is working, right? Now, there's many other passages that describe that. One is in James, but this is what happens. And so we take all those things and we make it submit like it's the master. Huh? Now, that language is for you in Romans chapter 6. We have a new master, and that's not how we use our mind, will, and emotions. Now, having said that, the end of the story is this. I get into the project for 2 weeks. I am way over my head. It's taken me like 4 days to build a half a wall. And my wife's just so patient and kind. And I come after 2 weeks and I'm just, you know, I got sawdust everywhere. I got scars. I'm bleeding. And I just drag my sorry little tail over to her. And I say, I think I've made a mistake. Now, that moment, ladies, this is when your spirituality is tested. And you could say one of two things. Or option A, I told you so. Okay, now, I want to be very polite to you, but that's probably not the option you should choose. Okay, I'm just saying. All right. And option B. Really? That's always a good one. That's always a good. Because you know what we're going to say? We're going to say, really? Really? I figured this one out. And at that point, you can say, nice job, big boy. Don't say that. She says, what would you like? What do you think the Lord would have you do? I said, I don't know. She goes, maybe you ought to get some help. I think that's what God is saying. She goes, well, I was praying about it too, and I actually collected some names of people you might want to call. But man, you know, you got this saint thing down pretty well, sweetheart. All right. Now, I tell you that story because that's what happens in the fallen condition, right? Did you see how I funneled? I didn't pray about it at all. I didn't care about the Word of God. I didn't care about His will or His glory. I cared about doing what I wanted to do. Now, here's a thought for you, and this is important. In our Christian life, we like I envision it like a throne. And in the Christian life, we will tend to sit on our throne, and I don't mean the bathroom, but on the throne, and we'll... Well, the Lord will work with us. And over the Christian life, we'll come to a point where we'll say, you know, Lord, I've given you almost all of the throne. 95% is yours. But I have to tell you something, Lord. That 5%, I'm keeping that one. And I don't want you to mess with this because I'm not asking for much. But what I ask for, I want to keep. It's mine. And let me tell you, that model of Christianity will absolutely run havoc in your marriage. It is not the correct model of Christianity, right? But that's what we do. Now, how do I know that? I volunteered for that model. Okay, now, having said that, we move through the whole thing about the temptation, and then you know how it goes. They're discovered. They hide themselves. They lost their dignity. This is what happens in sin. We're ashamed. We lose our dignity. God approaches us and calls us into account. We call that demand. And then what do? We deny. Oh, well, really, it was not. I was just not dressed. We deny. That's not the reason at all. That's smoke and mirrors. That's spin doctor stuff, right? And we do that. Now, mark my words, ladies and gentlemen, when we get into this mode of sin, we are so happy for you to believe the least about us, right? If I stole $1 million, but you think I stole only 10, that is $10, I'm going to let you believe the $10 one, right? We're going to forget the rest. Why? Because men love darkness rather than light. Means we like to stay in our sin. That's what sin does. It creates a real attachment to itself so that you never want to get away from it. That's a dangerous thing. The Bible calls it sin leads to more corruption. Right? So it was discovered, it was denied, and of course, what did we have? We had deferral. Did you eat of the... Well, about that, it was really the woman, and I'm not saying anything, but you really are. It was the woman you gave me, ultimately meaning, if you kind of trace it back and do the math and the calculus, it's really your fault. By the way, that is so common today.
You ever hear this book? It's famous. It was on the New York bestseller list. Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, written by a rabbi. You know what he's saying? He's saying, it doesn't make sense that you have such good things happening in people's lives, that is, they do such good things, and bad things happen to him, as if God has got it mixed up. Blaming God. We do that. Let me ask you this. Have you ever said this? Why me? Have you ever said that? Anybody? Nobody. Okay, I've said that, okay? I'll be the guinea pig. I've said that. And what am I doing? I'm blaming God. This is a common phenomenon. Post-fallen condition. I like to tell people, this is funny, I was telling, I think it was you and Judy last night, this whole idea of blaming is so entrenched in my nature of sin, maybe yours too, that I would come home from my duties at the hospital, I'd put on my wallet, I'd put my keys, I'd put my whatever it was, my candy, and that's the big part, and I'd leave it there, I'd go and I'd change clothes, I'd come back and my keys are gone. And you know what the first thing I say is? Are you ready? Who took my keys? That's what I say. You ever said that? Yeah. Now my wife, she's kind of like a walking New Testament, you know. She tips her head out of the kitchen. She goes, I don't know, Adam, but I'll help you find him. I said, my name's not Adam. Thank you. Thank you. Don't write that one down. Don't write that one down. Because I said to her, when she was blaming me, I said, I don't know you, but I hope you know. So we blame, and then what happens next is, of course, there's this curse. Now, the curse is important. You understand the curse. The curse is simply this. The curse was, there's the pain in childbirth and the enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman. That's true. And the promise was there about the seed to come to bruise his head. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the relational aspect of the curse, whereby he says, your desire shall be for your husband. Now, we talked about this last night. It was only about 15 verses later in chapter 4, verse 7, where with Cain and Abel, it said, your sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you. And it makes hermeneutical sense that contextual definition in verse 7 of chapter 4, meaning sin wants to dominate you, is the same idea in chapter 3 when he says your desire will be for your husband. You'll be in a place of loving surrender, and Adam was to be loving authority, and yet you'll have burning within you this desire to not have that. Now, it's stated and also inferred that, Adam, you'll be in the place of loving authority, but just as you were silent when you obeyed the voice of your wife, so will that be your bent. And so you're in this position where it's supposed to work, but your hearts are reversed. By the way, did you notice that? Yeah, I've heard it many times, and it goes like this. Well, if I don't do anything, it won't get done because he won't do it. Right? That's a common thing. I hear that a lot. It happens a lot in child rearing. I think the Lord really got my attention. And I was telling folks last night about, you know, when the child is the octopus at the chapel and everywhere on the pew and on everybody else's pew. And you know, I'm sitting there in the breaking of bread doing the holy thing. You know, oh, yeah. And the kid is just like a tornado. And my wife, she's looking like she's a tornado, you know, she's just, ah. So we had a little discussion one night on date night, and it was decided that it would be my problem because I'm the head of the home. Turns out that child doesn't want to mess with dad. That child really did kind of obey like in three times. And it was a fun, I didn't tell you this last night, I took one of our kids out and this one needed a spanking, you know, and that's before we started bringing our spankers to the meetings at subtly. And so I took them downstairs to the kitchen, and I'm going through every kitchen drawer to find something. You know, a rolling pin, can't use that. I find this spatula that is about 2 foot long. That's how tall my child is. I pull it out of the drawer, I set it on the counter. She looks at like, she gives me like, seriously? No way. Never had a problem. All right, let's get back to where we need to be. All right, let's go back to Genesis. I want you to read with me in Genesis chapter 2, and it's at the end of the chapter, so bear with me. Genesis chapter 2, and it says in verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife." Now you'll notice, as I put on behind me, that that is a quote used three times in the New Testament. Anytime that's almost, that's one of the high percentages of quotes in the Old Testament in the New Testament. Three times is a pretty big number. 3 to 5 times is pretty big too. So it's used three times, which means we really need to pay attention to it. So I'm going to begin this today's discussion by looking at these three episodes, but we're going to really expand the last one, which is the Ephesians 5 passage. But the first one is this one. It's in Matthew chapter 19, and I want to go and read that. Matthew chapter 19, we'll begin reading in verse 3. All right, so we're going to take the first officiant's message to the first couple before they had children. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at these three scenarios where the Lord Jesus, or where the New Testament, uses this officiant's verbiage in his teaching. I think that's a good way to start, because we're talking about the first marriage and then when it comes up. Now, what is the discussion in Matthew chapter 19? Whenever we jump around, obviously I have to be careful of the context. The context is simple. They were in Perea, controlled by a ruler who had a divorce situation. So you pose a question that if the Lord Jesus answers, it puts him in harm's way with the civil authorities. You're speaking against the king of the region. And so this was a real play to catch the Lord Jesus and get him into trouble. They did this not only in the religious matters, but they wanted to kind of paint him as being against the Caesar, the Roman government. Then they take him out, right? They never reason to crucify him. So they asked this question as they're in Perea. Verse 3, "The Pharisees came to him, testing him." It never was a pleasant conversation. You ever have somebody always want to weigh every word you're saying so they can use it against you? Happens all the time in the corporate world. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? All right? Now notice that the nature of the question was a stipulation, right? And he says, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning, who made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." See, there's a quote. He's saying, "So then they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." And here is where we get the gist of our marital ceremonies today, that in reality, it's not the officiant who joins you in holy matrimony. It's God himself. "What God has joined together, let no man separate." And meaning this, you do not want to take on God. Right? So what is the Lord Jesus saying? He's saying there's a permanence to the marriage. A permanence. Now, I understand this very clearly. We have life events, and there's sin that happens, and sometimes we're divorced before we were saved, and we didn't have any idea about the law of God. And we come to, I'm not talking about what you used to believe. I'm talking about today. Where are you today? Where are you? Wherever you're at, whether you, if this is a blended marriage or blended family or not, I'm not talking about what you I want to know what you think now, right this minute. And that's what we do in our marriage counseling. We ask folks, we said, "Now, where are you? Because I need to know if you're going to play with the divorce word in your life." You see, there are couples, and this is sad, that they'll get into their marriage maybe 2, 3, 5 years down the road, and they'll get into some really, 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 really big fights. Yelling, screaming, throwing things. How do I know that? Because I'm getting the call at 1 a.m. and going over to their houses, right? And what you'll hear is everything from this. The husband took off his ring. Everything I'm telling you is a true story. Throws it on the bed and said, "I want a divorce." Right? Comes back an hour later, picks up his ring, put it on his hand, and said, "I didn't mean it." I want you to know, you should never play with that language. It's never an option. It's, you need to think the permanency of marriage. Right? Now, the Lord Jesus in the text will say about the issue of adulterous affairs, fornication, right? And I have my own particular opinion, and my elders, fellow elders with me, we have our own opinion about whether that exception clause is acceptable or not acceptable, right? And I'd rather not get into that with today in today's discussion. It's a whole nother lecture, really. But quite honestly, that's between you and your fellow elders. I can do a lot of damage if I come in and say, well, I say, you know, hey, listen. That's going to be between you and your fellow elders, where you must give an account and they must give an account for your soul. And I certainly have my opinion about it, but that is irrelevant. But I want you to know that I think the emphasis just on the first half of the passage is that he's saying there needs to be a permanence to the marriage, right? And I want us to hear that. I've met too many young couples that they think marriage is like buying clothes. If you don't like it, I'll just change it. And I said, no, it's not. You have people that are saved outside of some even within the Christian realm. They're raised in Christian families and heard this all of their life. But those who are saved outside of that, there's another assembly in the Midwest. A lot of people saved, first generation. And for them to hear this kind of discussion was like a total revelation to them. They said, really? It's supposed to be permanent? I just thought as long as it's working, it works. If it doesn't work, we'll just do something else. I said, that phrase, do something else, is not an option. Right? And that was our commitment, Janet and I. Man, we've had some terrible fights. I've realized just how a stubborn man I am, you know? And see, we had some terrible fights, terrible things. But, you know, we always had this in our back of our hearts. We will always work it out. We'll always work it out. Right? Amen. All right. Now, what's the other passage that has this? Now, I don't, it's slippery slope. People have been through various experiences. I'm not commenting on that, nor would I make judgment. I wouldn't be that arrogant to make judgment on that against you or for you. That's between you, the Lord, and the elders in your assembly, and your spouse, of course. But I would say, and I think we'd all agree with this, the permanency of marriage is paramount. Where you are today, the permanence of marriage is paramount. Now, the second place is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll have a reading there, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You'll want to turn to that passage for me. Now, this discussion in Corinthians is something to do with the purity of the assembly. There was basically what amounts to an incestuous affair. There was sexual relations in a family dynamic that was unacceptable. Paul even says not even done in the unsaved world, and here you're doing it in the saved world. So it tells you there was a lot of lust that had gotten out of control, and we needed the next level of perversion to grant some type of sensual satisfaction. And so we come to this point, and he's going to talk a little bit about harlotry. And it turns out several real believers in Corinth were actually prostitutes at one point. Some were gay. And so he's going to talk a little bit about, and he's going to use this phrase out of Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. Now let's read it. Verse 14, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? What's he talking about? Saying this. Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now we have a similar quote in another passage in Corinthians. And here's what I'm trying to say. I believe that Paul, although he's making several points in the context of the passage, one of the points he's making is this. There should be a faithfulness in the marriage. It's not only permanence, but there has to be that sense of dying loyalty. Right? Now this is attacked in many ways. I tell you, I was working one night in the emergency department, and there was a counter, and there was two nurses over there, and I was younger then, and I was doing my thing, you know. We only had about four children at that time, and we're doing our, I'm charting, and I know this doctor. He's a good guy. He is from Greece, and he's walking in, and he's got the cowboy boot. I mean, he just kind of got the walk. I mean, and these two nurses standing right there, this is what they do, you know. Like that. Yeah, I'm standing right over there. Okay.
And then they do their little, oh yeah, I'd like to, and they talk about what they'd like to do, and then they see me, and they turn to me and they say, oh, Dr. Price, it's not that you're not handsome, you just have all those kids. So I did this. And we're having one on the way, I'm pretty sure. But let me tell you, that's in a hospital setting. You know, if you don't approach life that my marriage, I will be faithful in it, I won't join myself to a harlot, just that old concept, I won't mar the marital bond by physically sinning, right? That's what he's saying, you'll be joined to a harlot, you're already one. If I don't have that mindset, I would easily be tantalized by that. I mean, who doesn't like it when somebody thinks you're a child? Oh, well, thank you. Right? I don't care who you are. You're going through McDonald's and this 19-year-old's flirting with you, right? Oh, my bad, you know. I mean, yeah, bring it up. But we are supposed to be different. And we got to approach this with a faithfulness in marriage. I'll never forget, I grew up with this lady, her name's Aunt Jackie. I preached her funeral in the summer. And I came home from camp, I was a little kid, and I said, Aunt Jackie, I want to do this thing for you. I want you to write down five names of people, of boyfriends you've had, and five jobs, and five this, and then I took a number and counted them all off, and you know, this is like some sort of weird horoscope thing. And she said, okay, I'll do it with you, Stevie. And I said, okay, where's your first boyfriend? She named her husband. Oh, okay, good. What's your second boyfriend? Named the same husband. And I said, no, I need somebody different. She goes, Stevie, there's no one different. That's what she was saying. I'm faithful to this man. And men, you're faithful to your wife. I believe that's the emphasis. Now, what I want to do next is go to Ephesians chapter 5. All right, now, let me tell you, if you're getting tired, a little carbon monoxide poisoning, let me know. We'll take a break. You understand that if you're carbon monoxide, you're dead anyway. So I'm just going to keep going. Okay, Ephesians chapter 5. Now, what we have here is a huge passage, which we'll spend a fair amount of time discussing. And in order for us to grasp the significance of the passage, we actually have to go backwards to roughly chapter Ephesians 5:15. All right? And so I'm going to start there, but so that you're not lost in the jungle, you should know that the quote that came from Genesis 2:25 is actually in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. Hence, the whole passage has great relevance to us. And what I want you to see, that the specifics of verses 22 through 33, those 11 verses, they are the application of verse 18. All right, so we're going to, and listen, I know you're writing furiously. I'll give you the PDF of these slides if you want. Okay, so don't worry about getting everything down. I know how you think. We math people think this. We got to write it down, right? Okay, so I want you to begin reading with me in verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation or destruction, but be filled with the Spirit, right? Now, what happens when you're filled with the Spirit? Believe it or not, you're musical. I know some of you don't believe that, but it's true. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to yourself in the car. No, it didn't say that. It says to the Lord. In other words, when the Spirit of God fills a person, there is a byproduct of affection and attention given to the Lord Himself. That's what is the head title, the opening statements of this paragraph, the paragraph on marriage, which ends in our quote from Genesis chapter 2, right? It's very important we understand that. He says, giving thanks always for all things. And the next paragraph is on marriage, so that means when there's trials in the marriage, right? Giving thanks for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is only through His authority, power, and dominion, submitting to one another in the love or in the fear of God. Very few places in the New Testament talk about the fear of God, and yet the fear of God shows up in the discussion of marriage, but also being filled with the Spirit. So the key question is, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Now, there's two concepts from a theological perspective we should know. The first one is being baptized into the Spirit. That's a totally different word. The word baptized, baptizo, is the word used for immersion, not sprinkling, not a shower, not a hose, but it's immersion. So we take the cup and we put it totally under the water so that the water is touching every square centimeter of the surface area of the object. Immersion, right? It's what we do when we want to drown our brothers when we're kids, right? Hold them down. They're totally immersed, right? That's what we're talking about. My daughter, she's 6. She doesn't. She wants to be baptized, but she's afraid that she'll be held down too long. Do they hold you down very long? No, we don't hold you down at all, honey. I don't know. I'm kind of nervous about that. Where was I? Oh, yeah. So immersion, that's different. That's kind of a once-for-all happening that occurs at the point of salvation. You are taken outside of Christ, and he is, you think of him as entity over here. You get put in him, totally touched by in every square centimeter of your spiritual being by the person of Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God. Right? You're totally enveloped by him. Now, that's different than filling. Filling is this word here that means sort of a all-encompassing sort of control thing. Dwight Pentecost writes this book on the Holy Spirit. It's actually a really, really good book, and he treats this passage nicely. Dwight Pentecost, you're destined to be saved if you have a name Pentecost, don't you think? What's your name? Pentecost. Oh. That's not true. I was just being facetious. I don't believe in that theology. Okay. Now, having said that, he writes this really nice piece, and he says, the idea of filling comes from the world, the nautical world, right? And so if you're, and Ephesus was a seaport, if you had ships which only had sails in, one of the challenges as a captain, maybe you were in the Navy or captain of your own boat, is trying to get the vessel, its mast, in such a position so that the breeze that's going across the surface of the water captures in totality the entire sail, not part of it where it's dangling. What happens when that occurs? Nothing. The vessel either goes in a circle or doesn't move at all, right? You have to move that mast and sometimes the vessel itself in just the right angle, so that the wind coming across the surface of this Mediterranean Sea would just whoosh, like that. Now that, with that whoosh, that's the filling word. Okay, that's the filling word. And what we have to see in the imagery is that the filling has to touch every fiber of that sail. This is how he prefaces the paragraph on marriage. In other words, what he's going to tell you next cannot happen unless you're filled with the Spirit of God, right? Unless you live in the fear of the Lord. Now, I say that to you because so many people will come to like these marriage conferences and they just want to know how to get along. They want to know how to speak nicely, how to forgive somebody, how to work out money problems. Anybody have money problems? Anybody have a different, any couple here have a different opinion on how to spend the money? Everybody, I saw that. She goes, no. Of course we do. We have had that. Okay? Now, the only way we're actually going to solve those practical problems is if we have a real clear application of being filled with the Spirit. There is no other way. It makes sense. The Spirit of God indwells in the believer, and the Spirit of God does all the activity and the energy and the encouragement and the comfort and the empowerment, if I may use that word, to actually live the will of God. That's what he does. See, you've got God the Father in heaven, And he is in the mind of God coming up with the plan of creation and salvation and all that stuff. And then you and I, we would just stay in that CEO position. But God doesn't do that. God then steps almost steps out of the throne. But in a sense, what he does is he, in the third person of the Godhead, comes around and then he then executes, does everything that's in the plan. That's why in the psalmist, he says, if you withdraw your spirit from vegetation and animal life, they die. Because God's spirit, in his spirit form, is sustaining all of life. And we can see it in animal life and plant life, but we need to see it in spiritual life. Without his spirit, we would not survive. We can't do this new life. We've been given exceeding precious promises whereby we might become partakers of the divine nature. Not my nature. God's new nature. And the way that happens through those promises is the Spirit of God fills a person using the Word of God, that's comparing the Colossians and the Ephesians passage, so that the two are joined. The Spirit of God takes God's Word and lives it through you and in you. The Spirit of God is not just using your body as a temporary residence, right? It's not the address of his earthly dwelling. That's how we think, right? If I go to your house, I say, where do you live? You have a street address. But I'm not asking, Norma, is that where you live? I want to know, where do you as a couple live life, right? The vitality of who you are, your personality, your energy, your passions, your goals. I want to know more than a location. I want to know the life that you live. This is what the Spirit of God is doing in you. He is living the life of God in that body of yours. Right? I can prove that to you. It's in Corinthians. Spirit of God dwells in your body. He's talking about your physical body. And the collective body, by the way, is an assembly. And that's where God expresses himself in three-dimensional form, in a tangible way, in a populace of people that are governed by space and time. And that's how he does it, right? So the principles of marriage can only be if this is settled first. Now, what does that mean? Now, you're going to see it very clearly in a second, but it means this, that every one of us has to give up the throne. No one can keep a portion of the throne for yourself. That's man and woman. Husbands, you will not love your wives as Christ. That's your standard. That's the top of the food chain, right? You won't be able to do that if you don't walk in the Spirit, submissive to Him, to God, die to yourself. And ladies, you won't be able to surrender as Christ submitted to His Father, as the bride should submit to her husband, unless you're filled with the Spirit. If you're not filled with the Spirit, you may submit, but you'll resent. There's no other way. This is a spiritual life that God has designed to be lived in and through Him, and no other way. It's not the power of positive thinking. It's not the, we'll have a system of co-egalitarianism and you give a little and I give a little. Now that may come in, but that's not the dynamic. That's not the ministry mindset. That's not the philosophy. The marriage arena is a beautiful, beautiful palace. But it also can be an anvil. Where they used to take the horseshoes and beat it out. And if the god of selfishness doesn't die, somebody's going to get broken. Right? What's the motto for the disciple? If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to, what's next? Deny yourself. There is not a marital problem that hasn't come across my own marriage and in other people's lives too, when they sought our counsel, in which self was still on the throne. Believe it or not, all we're doing when we talk about marriage is we're applying the sanctified life. That's all we're doing. It's not anything different than what you would do normally. But I have no idea why it's so hard to live like a believer in your home. Every one of us will face that. I faced it. I've wrestled with it. been as ugly could be, and refuse and resist going and confessing and repenting and asking forgiveness? I didn't want that. My neck was stiff. My heart was hard. What was I missing? The life of Christ in my life, submitting to the Spirit of God. That's what it is, isn't it? All right. Do you want to take a break, or do you want to keep going? Where's the convener? Jim. Jim.
Take
somebody needs to use the restroom. 10 minutes. Sure, we'll use the restroom, get a little oxygen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to just open the Word of God, think about this, and Lord, I confess. I need you to live your life in me. Help us all to be true disciples in this way. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.